Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the TV show Through the Keyhole. I can't actually say I've ever watched it, but I do know what it's about. These presenters, they go around celebrities' homes, and then there's a panel back in the studio of other celebrities who try and guess who the famous homeowner is. I don't know if you've ever watched that or something like it. Apparently 3 million people a week watch this, so I guess maybe that includes some of us, perhaps it does. By seeing what's inside, what we're not allowed to see inside, is quite fascinating, isn't it? I recently watched this documentary, maybe some of you have seen it, on Manchester City and their amazing season last year. And it's great because you get to see, like, you know, the inside of the dressing room, the team talks and the training, all that kind of stuff. It's amazing. Don't watch it because it's too much bad language in it, so watch out. But, you know, as are all the footballers. But the point is, you get an inside. You're on the inside and you kind of feel part of it, and it's kind of fascinating. It's amazing. Now, if you get that kind of feeling, if you do get that, I hope you do at this point, otherwise I've failed, but I get that. If you know what that's like, then you'll understand why these verses are here this morning. You see, we reckon probably Kings was written for Israelites in exile. None of them had seen the temple, probably. Even if some of them had, none of them had seen inside the temple. This is a through the keyhole glimpse of the kingdom of God. Now, there are three big sections this morning. The first one, we see chapter 6, Solomon builds the temple. And then we see in the end of chapter 7, from 13 onwards, he furnishes the temple. In between, Solomon builds his own palace complex. And we're going to see one major thing through each of those sections. First, we want to say these things, that God dwells among his people through the obedience of his king. That's the first section. Secondly, God rules over his people through the rule of his king. And finally, God uses his people as they serve his king. Let's have a think about the first of those. God lives among his people through the obedience of his king. I think that's what this first chapter is really about. We have lots of detail, don't we? Verses 2 to 10 deal with the kind of exterior of the temple, what it looked like on the outside, how it's kind of structurally built. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter mainly to do with the interior, apart from the courtyard and the end. But at the centre is verses 11 to 14. Lord's reminder to Solomon that, you know, all this building is going on. Actually, it's about more than buildings, Solomon. Right? Don't forget that, Solomon. It's your building. It's your kind of doing all this stuff. Don't forget, it's about more than that. So what was the meaning of the temple? And there are lots of ways we could answer that, but what does this passage teach us about the meaning of temple? And I think at its heart, as we're shown it this morning, temple shows us God's determination to live among his people. God's determined to live, to dwell, to make his home among his people. He's desperate to do that. I don't mean that in a negative way, but that's his heart, longing to live among his people. But, and here's a big but, it depends on the obedience of his king. Let's have a think about what the temple does. Firstly, the temple reminds us of God's holiness and majesty, and we need reverence when it comes to God. And there are details on the exterior and on the interior which I think highlight this. We'll look at the size and the structure and the materials and the methods that we're told about. Have a think about the exterior in verse 2. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long. That's 27 meters. I meant to measure this. Have you got any idea how big this building is by looking? Right, okay. Ready? 10, what, 12 that way or 12 that way? I've no idea. 12 that way. All right, so imagine that it's 15 by 8. Okay, so this is 27 meters long, so maybe twice as long as this. 9 meters wide and 14 told. Bit like the tabernacle, doesn't it? It starts getting a bit funny. Right, so it's about as wide as my house, twice as long, and about twice as high. Now, these are the same proportions as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like God's mobile home in the desert. You know, as his people travelled around, God was, again, determined to dwell amongst his people and set up this tabernacle. But the temple was much more glorious than that. You could fit, so the footprint of the tabernacle would fit four times on the footprint of the temple. So it's a marvellous temple, it's a marvellous building, and it's glorious, and it's meant to make us feel small. Have a look at then at the structure. The temple is made of a main hall, and then within, and then there's an inner sanctuary, and then there's this porch. So the temple, verse 2, that King Solomon built was 60, yeah. And then the portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. And then we realize that within this temple there are two separate rooms, an inner sanctuary and a main hall. Three parts of the building, big main hall, inner sanctuary, and then this porch. And the only person who could go in the inner sanctuary was the high priest, and that he can only go once a year, and he can only go then if he'd kind of made a sacrifice and spilt blood of animals. It was a very special room; no other Israelite would have seen in there. The main hall is where the priests did all their duties. No regular Israelite was allowed in there. Then there are side rooms down the side, probably for storage, and. Then we see that these windows were narrow and high up. You know, you couldn't like take a sneaky peek inside. You know, let light in, and perhaps you could see the sky and all that stuff. But actually, you couldn't get in, not unless you were had a very big ladder and no fear. You couldn't see in. See, it's kind of isolated. It's out. It's kind of out of bounds, isn't it? And then think about the materials. Verse 7, stone blocks, cedar beams, planks for the roof and the side rooms. The whole exterior is grand, and it reminds us of God's holiness and majesty. But the other thing, we've thought about structure, we've thought about materials, the method. Look at verse 6 and 7. Now, this is why, where your diagram comes in handy. So why don't you flip, if you need a diagram, like I would, why don't you flip over while I read it out. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple, so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. Can you see that? So that there's little, it's stepped, isn't it? The wall of the outside of the temple is stepped, so that the cedar beams can rest to hammer into the wall of the temple to locate the beams. Does that make sense? Which also explains why the rooms get bigger, which also confused me when I was reading this text. Oh, that's it. You can flip over again now. Only rest at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Now, you'll know if you've ever been to a building site that noise is inevitable, isn't it? You know, you've got pneumatic drills or cement mixers or just general noise, and that's normal. But not here, not at this site. They were careful, it seems, not to use any tools. And the reason for that is probably a command in Exodus 20, where God bans people using tools when they're building holy places and altars. And my point simply is that they clearly had a reverence for the Lord and for his house. To this, a kind of it's portraying a grandeur and a holiness, and we ought to be those like these people who had a reverence for it. They created ledges, you know, it's like, what? strength they could to make sure, and they used an extra effort to make sure that they were doing things right and to honour the Lord. See, God is holy, and a correct response to God's holiness is reverence, isn't it? Now let's look at the inside, verses 15 to 38. And again, let's think about the structure. In verse 16, he's partitioned off a section to make the most holy place. This is that inner sanctuary. And it took up a third of the length. Okay, so you've got, a third of the inner sanctuary, two-thirds the main hall. Verse 16, going to have the Ark of the Covenant. This is the box that represented the actual presence of the Lord. It was like God's royal throne. This was to be God's throne room, the inner sanctuary. And in verse 20, it's a cube shape. It's the same dimensions, up, down, and left and right. Yeah, so it's a cube, just like the tabernacle. And then look at the materials. There's floor-to-ceiling cedar. You know, there's juniper flooring that's overlaid with pure gold. Did you notice the amount of gold? Verse 20. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid the gold altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Verse 30, he also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. There's a lot of gold going on. We can't escape that, can we? Inside, outside, all tell us of the holiness and the majesty of God. Here's a God that we are to revere. Here's one that we are to stand in awe of. Here is one who is majestic and holy. But also there's a kind of a problem, I think, that we see here too. You know, if the Lord is longing to live amongst his people, if that's his desire, his longing, it's pretty clear that you can't just walk in for a chat when you feel like it, isn't it? Verse 21, there are gold chains. You know, it's clearly saying no entry, right? Verse 23, there are a pair of 15-foot tall gold-coloured covered cherubs. Now, I know we've got to get rid of, you know, floating, flying babies when it comes to cherubs, right? Cherubs are awesome. 15-foot tall gold cherubs guarding the way. Their wings span the whole width. The message is clear, isn't it? God is holy. God wants to live amongst his people. And yet there's a problem. You can't come in. Well, how could it be then that a holy God could come and live amongst an unholy people? And this takes us to the second point. I think temple is also a reminder of God's grace and God's purpose. You get a reminder of God's grace and purpose in verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign of the Lord. You know, this is what God had rescued his people for. This is why he'd brought them out of Egypt. He'd rescued them from slavery for this purpose, that he may dwell with them, he may live with them amongst them, that they may be his people and that he may be their God. This is why they've been saved, to show the world what it looks like to be a people with God as their king. But the temple is more than just a reminder of why they were rescued out of Egypt. It's a reminder of something much bigger. See, all this is part of a bigger plan, isn't it? We talked about this on week one. The purpose since Genesis 1, when God created the world, to rule the world through his vice-regents, Adam and Eve. You know, God hasn't forgotten that big plan. God hasn't forgotten that big purpose. Did you pick up all the references to the Garden of Eden? It's full of wood. Wood comes from trees, right? So trees, covering the walls, covering the floors, carvings of fruit, carvings of open flowers. Verse 29 and 31 and 35 all talk about carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The cherubim, of course, remind us, don't they, of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned against God and rejected his rule by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God banished them from the garden, and he placed cherubim and a flaming sword to keep them out, to make sure that they should they don't eat from the tree of life, otherwise they'd live forever in this state of alienation from God. So the temple is a reminder that God living among them was an act of sheer grace and part of his larger purpose to restore. It's also a warning, isn't it, against presumption. That's why verses 11 to 14 are there, aren't they? See, God's presence is not automatic. We can't just kind of like take it lightly. We need to understand, don't we, the kind of weight and the gravity of what's going on. You see, God's presence is dependent on the obedience of the king. If the king turns him, God will leave. Verse 11, the word of the Lord. As for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill the promise I have made to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people. And he was obedient, wasn't he? Did you notice the amount of times that we're told, you know, Solomon did this and Solomon did that and Solomon did everything? Now, unless Solomon is kind of an ancient version of Poldark, you know, the kind of guy who's like, I don't know if you watch Poldark, I've been watching it a little bit. You know, he's the kind of guy who's kind of, you know, he's respectable, he's a gentleman, but he's not afraid to get stuck in and get his hands dirty. You know, I'm not sure that's what's going on. You know, Solomon didn't actually, I don't think, roll up his sleeves and start moving bricks around, no, stones around. But he's responsible. It's his job. He's doing it. He's organized it. It's attributed to him. Jane was reminding me of a famous artist, Damien Hirst, who often gets and pays people to do his work for him. And yet it's still attributed to Damien Hirst, right? This is a Hirst, right? Actually, he's done, you know, he came up with the idea and commissioned it, but he's not actually made it. Perhaps it's a bit like that. You know, this is King Solomon's job. He's obedient in the way that God asked him to. But we know, don't we? And we keep coming back to this, that this didn't last. King Solomon didn't fully obey God in the end of his life. And we'll come to that in chapter 11. He failed to be the obedient one. And so the question is this. God's made a promise. Okay, God's made a promise. God can't go back on his promise. He's not like a man who can change his mind. His promise involves an obedient king to be brought about. The king was disobedient. What happens to God's promise? We need an obedient king. We have an obedient king, don't we? The Lord Jesus, who came to this world, God with us, he became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Jesus is the king we need. It's his perfect obedience that was God's means of fulfilling his promise to David and working out his purposes and his plan in the world. It's in Jesus that we can say today that God has not abandoned his people. Where is the Lord's temple today? We thought about this with the children, didn't we? Well, they were here. Where is God, the Lord's temple today? Where does the Lord dwell? Where is the throne room of the holy and the majestic God? Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles. His point is that they are no longer foreigners and strangers, but look at how he does describe them. Built fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Get it? Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. The prophets and the apostles, well, they're the kind of, you know, they're the foundations. Well, the whole building is joined together to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Where does God live today? The church is God's dwelling place. Isn't that right? Us. He's amongst us. Meeting together is the dwelling place, the home of God. That's why our reverence of God and our obedience to him are so crucial. The church is the people of the kingdom. The church is the place where God rules, where we need to let it be seen that God rules in our lives, in our families, in our church. Is God ruling you? Have you let God rule? Will you let God rule this week, wherever you're going? Will you live in submission, in reverence, striving for obedience to the Lord, knowing that as the Lord rules you, you are showing the rule of God to a world that desperately needs to see them, see him as their king. Now, at this point, we're going to take off Emmanuel Juniors to discuss what we thought about. We're going to move to much shorter points. And the second point is this, that God rules over his people through his king. We've seen he dwells among his people through the obedience of his king. Now, he rules over his people through his king. 7, verse 1. With me. It took Solomon 13 years, however, construction of his palace. And immediately, the way that reads, perhaps leads us to view this in a negative light. Here's another sign, perhaps, that Solomon, along with a foreign wife and visits to high places and loads of horses, maybe this is another sign that Solomon wasn't quite devoted as we might like to think. Perhaps that's true. He's palace, and it was much bigger. Was he in competition with God, or what was going on? But I don't think that's what's going on, and there are a couple of reasons for that. The first is that the text never really speaks negatively about Solomon's motives here, which, that's kind of maybe neither here nor there. But we have to... Howell couldn't say anything before. So it's not like, however, understanding this passage, it's in its, they do say, don't they, every translation is an interpretation. Trying to convey that, but I think it's perhaps to put this in a negative light. The second thing is what is clear is the tiny amount of space that's given to Solomon's palace compared to the rest. We've just read 38 verses describing the temple. We're going to read another 39 verses describing the inside of it. That's 77 verses on one building. And here we have 12 verses on, it's four buildings, actually. It's Solomon's palace. It's a palace complex. Have a look at verse 2. It's made up of four buildings. The palace of the forest of Lebanon. Verse 6, a column on the front of... verse 7, the throne room, the throne hall, or the hall of justice. And a palace for Pharaoh's daughter on the side. We're given some details, but not a lot really, is there? Certainly nothing compared to the amount of space devoted to the temple. So I think we should perhaps view this as a positive move. And there are a couple of things I think that this teaches us about the rule of God's king. And the first thing is that it's a rule that's patterned on God's rule. As we read through, I don't know if you were struck by what's familiar. Now, there are familiar features and materials and structures. Both the house of the forest and the Lord's house are panelled with cedar. They both have windows. Now, the colonnade arguably corresponds to the porch, doesn't it, on the temple, although it's a lot longer. Now, the hall of throne of the throne is panelled with cedar from floor to ceiling, and that describes the temple as well. The temple also has a throne room, as we've thought. Verses 9 to 11 talk about kind of high grade, good quality stone, cedar beams. These are massive stones, 3.5 meters or something, or 4.5 meters. That's twice my size, isn't it? I'm about 186. So, if a couple of me, that's how big the foundations were. And yet it's the same description for the foundations of the temple. And what does it for me at this point is verse 12. Look what it says. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard, temple of the Lord, with its portico. I think Solomon's patterned his palace complex on the temple. I think he's saying, I want to rule like that. I want mine to be a copy of that. And if you're a parent, you'll get this occasionally. Dad, Freddie's copying me. One response is, wow, that's because you're great. You're really pleased. Sometimes it's mimicking and taking the mix, so that doesn't always work. But on that particular instance, it did. And I think that's what's happening here. Oh, look, Solomon's copying God. Wow, that's because God was such a great idea. And he's really pleased. As one commentator puts it, Solomon's house is like the Lord's, like father, like son. By residing in the palace complex in a house modeled on the temple, Solomon makes it clear that his kingship has divine sanction. He's there. Second thing I think about it really is that it's a rule under God's rule. You know, that this palace complex, if you look on a map, then it's right next to. In fact, it's lower down. You can't get higher than the temple. The palace complex is lower down. I think I agree with the commentator that says Solomon takes his throne alongside his heavenly father's and he rules with him. In so doing, he fulfills the role of the original Adam and he prefigures the coming last Adam, Jesus. Now, Jesus, you see, is ultimately God's king, isn't it? Isn't he? Jesus is the one whose rule is alongside God's rule. He is God's co-regent, as it were. Jesus, we might say, is the only way to God. When God decided that he would make himself known to his people, or to the people, to the world, he sent Jesus. He didn't send a Buddha. He didn't send anything else that you might think. He sent Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is God's king. As we submit to Jesus, that's how we put ourselves under God's rule. Let's move really swiftly on to the third point, that God uses his people as they serve his king. You know, we've seen that God dwells in the heart of the people and in the heart of his king. We've seen that God rules over his people through his king. Finally, we'll see that God uses his people as they serve his king. Look at verse 13. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram. There was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali and whose father was from Tyre and a skilled craftsman in bronze. Huram was filled with wisdom, with understanding and with knowledge to do all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work that was assigned to him. Now, I think that's a great description. It's a great description of someone who's a skilled craftsman. You know, he's filled with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. You know, quite often we have this kind of thinking. It's not a biblical way of thinking, that there's a kind of a secular and a spiritual side to our lives, where we're kind of, you know, this is the work I do, but this is where I'm kind of, you know, really serving God as I do all of this stuff. Well, no such thing here, is there? There's no divide here. It's very practical. This, you know, builder, we might say, has wisdom from God. He's a skilled craftsman. These are gifts from God, aren't they? These are gifts from God. God has given him wisdom in his work, understanding and knowledge in his work. We've got a builder here this morning. We've got architects. We've got teachers. We've got mothers and fathers. And we've got students. And we've got lots of different people. I'm sure I've missed somebody out. But, and there's me. And, you know, the point is this, that actually we can all glorify God, can't we? In our work, as we go about doing our work with skill, as a skilled craftsman, we can be filled with God's wisdom. We can serve King Jesus to the glory of God, whatever we're doing. Isn't that amazing? So on the building site, in the office, you know, theatre, do your work. Do it. Get skilled at it. Do it as best you can, serving King Jesus for the glory of God. Wow, what a privilege, isn't it, to serve a king like that? To serve a God like that. Now, there's loads of significance probably in this imagery going on here, and I don't know, I've read so much this week that I don't know what to say. But anyway, I'm going to say what I think is clear and what I think we can be absolutely sure of. And during the day, we can discuss all the other nice little details that may or may not mean this or that. Let's have a look at the items just really quickly. We're going to start with the bronze. Look at the bronze pillars. And I think with the bronze pillars, we see a kingdom established and sustained by God. I mean, these are huge pillars, right? They're over 8 metres high. That's taller than my house, I think. 5.4 metres around. Tell you what, Claire and Liz, stand up. Right, this is, right, and let's just, like, go around here, touch, like, this is perhaps the size of the, you know, the circumference of a pillar. Imagine that going up twice as, you know, up to my house. Thank you very much. I need five other people in a minute. And look, there's a huge bronze lily on the top, and bronze chains and 200 pomegranates on each pillar. This is amazing work. But the clue, I think, to the meaning is this. It's in the names, isn't it? It's in Jachin and Boaz. Jachin is from a Hebrew verb to establish. Boaz can mean in him is strength. Boaz was also the grandfather of King David, isn't it? Another reminder, this is all fulfilling God's promise. See, these pillars, the kingdom of God, we might say, represented by these pillars, is an achievement of God, not an achievement of men. This is an achievement of God. It's established by him. It's sustained by him. This is a kingdom established by God. The second thing I think we can see, looking at the Bronze Sea, is that this is a kingdom with a global ministry. How so, you might say? Well, the sea was like a huge bowl. Right, six people stand up really quickly. Really quickly. Outstretched arms, six people. One, two, three, four, five. One more. Right, there we go. Right, and then, right, this is the size of the sea, right? This is the Bronze Sea. Okay, it's a big disc. Thank you very much. Okay, there we are. It's deeper than I am tall. Okay, so maybe it's like standing in a swimming pool at deep end, you know, not for too long. It held 44,000 litres of liquid. This is a huge amount of water. I can't even imagine how to describe that as a litre. 44,000 of those. It was placed on 12 bulls in a square, three facing that way. Let's say that's north, east, south, and west. What is all that about? Well, I think it's showing this. You see, the sea was used by the priests as a ceremonial washing to cleanse them before God. It was a way of cleansing from sin. The bulls were used in sacrifices for sin. There are 12 of them, which perhaps symbolizes the whole of Israel, and their face, north, south, east, and west, to all ends of the earth. I think that's what's going on. This is Israel, the nation of Israel, with the priestly function of taking the good news of cleansing and forgiveness of sinners to the whole earth. God's kingdom is a kingdom with a global ministry. Have a think about the stands and the basins. A kingdom saved by grace, I've called it. There are five stands and basins with water, like a gauntlet, you know. So as people are kind of like going into the temple, they're walking through the water. Ring a bell? They're walking through the water. They're walking on dry land as the water is piled up on the sides. Isn't this a picture of their journey out of slavery into the desert, through the Red Sea, or through the Jordan, into the Promised Land? It's not something they have done. It's something that the power of God has done by his grace. Let's think about the gold. Look at all those gold articles in verse 48 onwards. Now Solomon made all the furnishings that went into. These are all golden things. Here's a kingdom, I suggest, with huge resources. Perhaps the thought of so much gold seems extravagant and slightly overkill, but let me just ease your mind a minute. In chapter 10, verse 14, it tells us Solomon received 23 tons of gold a year. You know, gold, there's no shortage of gold in the land, in the world, and here he was plastering it all over the temple and everything was made of it. Amazing. There's no end to the resources. Doesn't the Bible tell us that God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine? How is that? Because he's a God of unlimited resource. He is the God who has heaven at his disposal. Here is a kingdom with huge resource. And finally, here is a kingdom that is victorious. You see, verse 51, when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. We can read about David and what he did in 2 Samuel verse 8. Let me read you this verse. King David dedicated these articles of silver, gold, and bronze to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. See, this is a sign, a reminder that God's kingdom is one that has been established out of victory over his enemies and will one day be completely victorious. See, aren't these things true of God's kingdom today? And haven't they all been brought about by King Jesus? He came, didn't he, as God's king, who wouldn't only succeed where Solomon failed, but whose obedience took him to die on the cross. But this death was no failure. This death was victory. His cross was a throne, a victory over Satan, a victory over sin and death itself. Death, which comes because of sin, we're told, has been swallowed up in victory. Even death cannot hinder the kingdom of God. Jesus said these words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." His death established God's kingdom, an act of sheer grace. The one who was rich beyond all measure became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And it's a kingdom with a global reach. Not only global, but across history. His kingdom is one that is for all people, in all places and in all times. This is what the Israelites needed to be reminded of. It's what we need to be reminded of this morning and this week as we seek to let God rule wherever he's put us, serving King Jesus for the glory of his name.